We are returning this morning to the book of Judges, chapter 4, and our text will begin, I should say, in verse 12, chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's see what we have up here. Yep, there we go. Let me remind you just a minute here of what we were talking about in chapter 4. Ehud, the third judge, died, and Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. That's what we are looking at. In the story of the fourth and fifth judge, Deborah and Barak, in verse 2 of chapter 4, the Lord allowed them to be oppressed by Jabin, who's the king of Canaan. He reigned in Hazor, which is in the north. And Jabin had a captain of his host to lead his armies. His name was Sisera. In verse 3, after 20 long years of this oppression, and it was most oppressive, in 20 long years, or after that 20 years, the children of Israel decided we had enough. We could go home. We could go back to the Lord now, our God. And so they did. They repented and they called unto the Lord. In verses 4 to 6, God raised up Deborah, who was judge, and she called Barak to come and to fight with Sisera. And so we're calling them the fourth and fifth judges. They served together. In verses 7 to 10, the armies of Israel gathered in Mount Tabor. This is what we said last week, where Barak, accompanied by Deborah at his request, they awaited the battle that God was timing. God would say, okay, it's time. Okay, go. They were awaiting there for that battle with Sisera and his armies. And so we ended last week with verse 11, sort of a parenthetical statement, I said, chapter 4 and verse 11, where he talks about the Kenites. You say, well, that's sort of out of place, isn't it? No, we'll see today why it's here. The Kenites were generally seen in the deep south of Judah. The first Kenite we think about in the Bible would be Jethro. That was Moses' father-in-law. And he was very helpful to Moses, gave great advice. And Moses, and then the tribe of Judah invited the Kenites to come and live in Judah, live with them, and enjoy the promise that God had given them, this promised land and the blessing that would come with it, and they did. But this particular family, descendants of the father-in-law of Moses, had separated themselves from the Kenites in the south, and now they're living in the extreme north. And they have a pretty good rapport with Jabin. Jabin, who's the Canaanite king reigning in Hazor, they have a pretty good rapport with him. Now, I decided this morning, kind of late in the process, to give this map. Let me see if I can make it any bigger. Not much. All right, let me point out something here. You remember I told you there's a valley, and it's shaped like an arrowhead. You remember that last time? You can look at your Bible. Let me point that out. I think it's important. Okay, so we're going to start this arrowhead right here. And if you'll see, all of the land that I'm outlining, all of the land is just green. There are no mountains. Do you see the arrowhead? Okay, now that arrowhead needs a shaft on it. And so the shaft of that arrowhead, let me draw it again here. So from here like this, there's the arrowhead, and down here is the shaft on that arrowhead, which is another valley. You say, well, you're just making this up. No, this is the impression of the earth, the impression in the earth. All that I pointed to was valley there. Over here is the Jordan Valley. This is the Jezreel Valley that goes up by, this is Mount Gilboa down here. It goes up by Mount Gilboa and joins the arrowhead here. Here's Megiddo. That's often talked about in association with the end times and with the battle at Armageddon. Well, that battle the battle of Armageddon, or it's actually the forming of the troops, is going to be right here on this great battlefield. Alexander the Great stood on one of the mountains and he looked out across this battlefield and he said, this is the perfect battlefield in all the world. There are mountains on both sides. You can get on those mountains, those hills, and defend yourself, your army, easily. On the other side of the valley is another mountain range, the Carmel Range, and the armies could stand on that mountain and look down across the battlefield, and they could strategically place their troops and do all sorts of wonderful military strategies in this perfect battle setting. And this is the place where the valley is going to take place. Now, I'll leave that up there a little bit because I'll point to some other things. Let me point. That's Mount Tabor right there, okay? And down here is a place called Taanach. And the valley, the battle that we're about to talk about took place right out here in the battlefield, just all out to the northeast of Taanach. I've talked to you before about wadis. I'll just mention this. A wadi is like a dry riverbed. You'd see, wow, there used to be water there. And there did. Maybe it was last week. But it looks like it's been a long time ago. Just as dry as pitch. And this wadi comes down out of the hills. And it's dry. And you think to yourself, that would be a safe place to camp. But a wadi is not a good place to camp. Because the mountains are stone. All of the water, every drop that falls of them runs off. And it comes together up into the mountains and it just all the contributaries. And by the time it gets to the end, it's a rushing torrent. It's a wild river running into the valley. This happens up in the north on these mountain ranges. It also happens down around Jericho at the deep depression, 1,300 feet below sea level. There's a lot of water that goes down those mountains. And when it gets to the bottom of the hill, if you're in the way, you're washed away. There is no way to escape. You'll hear a rumble and then all of a sudden there's a tidal wave at your feet. Okay, now I said that because we're going to talk about a wadi that comes down off of that mountain. It comes down off of this mountain right down here. This is the Carmel Range. Carmel Mountain Range, and there's a wadi right down here off of that mountain range that goes out into this valley, the Jezreel Valley, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Now, the reason I take the time to show you that is because I personally think that the geography makes the Bible come alive, and if you can see it and think about it, how it happened, maybe it will help you as well. We're beginning this morning, and we're going to move real quickly. We're going to start in verse 12, and it says, "And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor." So, Barak is in Mount Tabor. Deborah's there too. And they have an army with them covering that little hill called Mount Tabor. They have 10,000 plus men there ready to do battle. And somebody told Sisera that they were there. It says, "And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was there." Who are they? Don't you wish it had in parenthesis who it was? Well, he just talked about in verse 11, this tribe of Kenites. Maybe it was them. Maybe they were trying to help Israel. Maybe they were against Israel. Somebody went and told on Israel. Somebody went and told the enemy that Israel's gathered 10,000 strong on Mount Tabor. It could have been some Canaanites. I mean, we're in the territory. We're in the kingdom, so to speak, of King Jabin. So maybe some of his people saw 10,000 people coming together and ran and told Sisera. We don't know. Where is Sisera? Sisera's up here. Sisera's at the end of the arrowhead. And over here is about 19 miles away, Mount Tabor. There's the 10,000 people gathered. 19 miles away, somebody ran and told them, they're gathered on Mount Tabor. Who are they? Could have been somebody from the tribe of Israel. We really don't know. Have you ever heard of the unnamed, all-knowing group that's referred to often as they? You'll hear a phrase like this, well, you know what they say. You ever hear that? And you say, who are they? Well, there's never an answer. You never know who they is. If you want to say something and you want some backing, they will back you, whoever they are. Have you observed that they generally stick their nose where it doesn't belong? It's always in somebody else's business. They generally follow the dictates of the world rather than the dictates of the Word, at least the theys that I've ever heard about. And generally speaking, it would probably be good just not to listen to who or to what they say, generally speaking. Here in this passage, they have told Sisera that Barak has ascended Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, I just showed you, just off of the southern tip and to the west of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Tabor, about 11 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. It's in the northeast corner of the Jezreel Valley spearhead. It's about 1,843 feet high. That's not really a high mountain. Let me think the Rockies or the Alps or something. It's not like that. But for Israel, that's up there. That's getting up there. That's a mountain. And it's covered with 10,000 plus soldiers. The soldiers are from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Maybe some others had gathered in there as well, but those are actually, they're actually named for us. And they have come to Mount Tabor as instructed by Barak. Come to verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. Now, let me point, because this is good. Harosheth is up here, right close to this hill calf. It's a little bit north of that, just less than a mile probably. And he has gone to the Kishon. The Kishon is a little stream, generally, that runs down right on the south side of the spearhead. Goes all the way over into the Jordan Valley. It's a little stream. That is, until it rains on the mountain, right? And then it's a marsh around it, and it's a flooded area. And so Sisera has traveled from here at the end of the arrowhead, and chapter 5 tells us that the battle took place down here at Tanakh. And so he's gone these miles, 18, 19 miles. He has traveled. And, of course, Deborah and Barak on Mount Tabor, it's not so many miles away. They can look across the valley, nothing in the way, and they can see the movement of troops. Josephus was a first century historian, and he said there were actually 3,000 chariots. Now, Josephus was not there. Okay, this happened way before Josephus, but he was closer to there than we are. And so he was teaching and writing what was the tradition that was being told. He said there were 3,000 chariots, maybe 900 with steel bands around the wheels and these scythes sticking out the side to chew up the armies of the enemy. There were 2,100 without metal, he said. There were 300,000 men on foot and 10,000 horses. Again, this is not coming out of the Bible, but a first century historian who did exaggerate, but most of the time when he exaggerated, it has to do with himself and what would make him look good. Harosheth, about 19 miles west, as I said, of Mount Tabor, and it's on the southwest end of the Jezreel Valley, the battlefield laid in between them. They could see across that great thousands of acres out here. Thousands of acres. They could see across there and see what was happening on the other side. Nothing in the way on a clear day. Verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hands. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. So from the top of Mount Tabor, they're watching what's happening, and all of a sudden, Deborah says, "Up." Deborah came, perhaps, so that she would know from God when to announce, "It's time, Barak." We're trying to find a way to make Barak noble. He's mentioned in in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. So there's a reason he's there. He was a man of faith, no doubt, or he wouldn't be where he is. I'm trying to look for good things to say about him. I think he's kind of, I don't know, maybe a little wimpy. Had to have this lady go with him. But she was the prophetess of God. And so she announced that it's time and she commanded, up! All of a sudden, up! And she encouraged him, for this is the day which the Lord. Now I just pause here a second and say all God's commands are issued with that same encouragement that Barak received from Deborah, this is the day which the Lord. Whatever happens in your life, whatever comes your way, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will, in spite of the circumstances, rejoice. How can we rejoice when things aren't going our way? Well, it's that which the Lord hath put before us. And he will go with us through the valleys and the hardships. He'll lift our arms when we're weak. He'll get under our arms and he'll hold us up. He'll carry us if need be. For this is the day which the Lord, all of God's commands are issued with this same encouragement. When the Lord asks you to witness to that hard-hearted individual, when he calls you to a specific field of service, you have this promise of his presence. The Bible tells us in a number of places, in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never, what? I'll never leave you. Do you believe that? All my heart is so blessed to know that God is with me always, at home and abroad. God is with me. He will leave me never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Lord's teaching his disciples as he ascends, before he ascends. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with thee. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The end of the world's not here yet. So he's still here. He's still with us. That's the promise, and he doesn't lie. Deborah concludes here in verse 14, is not the Lord gone out before thee? The Lord's already gone. Barak, get up, go. The Lord has established this time and this place for this event, and he's already gone out before you. That's pretty encouraging. Sort of a technical military term. When a king goes out in front of his armies, the brave, high-ranking generals in the Civil War and all the other wars that have ever taken place, the generals generally stay behind the troops. Because they're important, you see, and if they're gone, nobody will be there to tell the troops to go and so forth, and so they do it differently. When we go out into battle for the Lord, he leads the way. Always. God's already gone before you. If he asks you to do something, he's already been there. He knows, and he'll be with you all the way. He had already sent a rainstorm on the Carmel Range. He had already sent a rainstorm. There's going to be a thunderstorm before they even get there. A thunderstorm that's going to turn that valley right down there around Tanakh, going to turn it into a quagmire. God's already out there. You say, where'd you learn that? Chapter 5. We'll get there next. But let's finish chapter 4 first. So Barak and his men went out after the Lord. Verse 15 says, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. The word discomfited means he confused them. If you look this word, Hebrew word up in the lexicon, the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary, you would come up with a definition. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know which way to go. They were scrambled. The chariots may have overturned, personal injury due to those due to those scythes sticking out of the wheels, and they're running in and out among themselves, and the horses are excited, and there's a lot of bloodshed. They're in each other's way. They're out of rank now. Where's your platoon? Where's your company? They don't know. Where's your squad? And the Lord, it says, and the Lord discomfited them. The Lord did it. It was the work of the Lord. The battle's already begun, and Barak hasn't even gotten to the battlefield yet. And they're already starting to scramble. It's the work of the Lord. How did he do it? It says here in this verse 15, it's with the edge of the sword. That's how he confused Sisera's troops. In addition to the armies with Barak, we are told in chapter 5 that there were some other tribes coming up from the south. And on the south side of this arrowhead right here, coming up from the south under our screen here, they would come up, and the western part of Israel is a coastal plain. It's pretty flat, nice fertile farmland. Get to the middle, there's a mountain range, and you get over the mountains and you go down into the valley, and it's the Jordan Valley. That's Israel. So they're coming up from the south, and they've got to get over this mountain range, the Carmel Range. And to do that, there are three places that they can get through. There's the Yachnim Pass, that's right here. They come up the coastal plain and go into the valley up here. There's the Megiddo Pass. You can kind of see where the green comes the farthest this way. Kind of comes across the top of the mountains a little bit, but a nice, you could take an army down through there. And there's another one down here way in the south, close to the Jordan Valley. It's called the Dothan Pass. You can see right here. And so there's three ways to enter. The Bible doesn't tell us which way they came in. Maybe all three. You think of it, if Sisera's armies are on their way down to Tanakh, and there could be Israelites coming in behind them, there could be Israelites coming in beside them, there could be Israelites coming in and going to meet them where they're going, and all of the armies of Israel gathered on Mount Moriah are coming down from the north. They're surrounded. It makes good sense that they would be discomfited, right? They thought they were going to face an army, and here they're all around us, these people. Not to mention, also in chapter 5, as I already did say, God sent a thunderstorm. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 5. It's sort of interesting. I told you a couple of weeks ago, they worship Baal. Baal is the god of weather. Baal is the god of thunderstorms. And God is stronger than Baal, right? Because Baal's nothing. And God sent a thunderstorm when they would have hoped and thought and prayed and sacrificed that their God would be on their side. He was useless. Verse 16, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth, that's where they came from, up at the spearhead of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Not a man left. They chased them 18 or 19 miles, and when they got there, they were all of the armies of Sisera were dead. All of the host fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man left. If Josephus' numbers are right, that's 303,000 men. 13,000 horses. That was a great slaughter. Do you know who Matthew Henry is? You remember Matthew Henry? Old-time commentator. I like the way he sort of makes the application for us. He says, Sisera's chariots had been his pride and confidence. Thus are those disappointed who rest on the creature like a broken reed. It not only breaks under them, but pierces them with many sorrows. Sisera could go into this battle without a doubt, knowing that he would win. They are so outnumbered, so overpowered. Does this teach you anything about our God? Oh, and let me remind you, he's the same God today. He's my God. He's your God. He can do all of this now for me. Matthew Henry continues, the idle may quickly become a burden. He said, what we were sick for, God can make us sick of. I like that. What we were sick for, what we wanted so bad, God can make us sick of. Verse 17, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So now we see where the Kenite, verse 11, comes in. Why did he tell us that? So Sisera fled on foot to the tent of this lady, her name is Jael, probably headed for Hazor. This would be north and a little bit east. He was headed in that direction, and without a lot of steam. He'd traveled the 19 miles to the battlefield. He'd fought to stay alive in the mire and muck that was there to awaiting them, and now he heads off to the north to get away from all that's happening there. And his armies, they went back up the south rim of the Arrowhead back home, Barak chased them. That might tell us a little bit about how confusing it was. The leader goes that way and his people go that way. And he ends up in the house of this Kenite. He fled to the tent of this Kenite family, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, it says. And they were the family that was mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 11. They had severed their relationship, we don't know why, from the Kenites of the south. They've moved up here. They're at peace with Jabin. Jael means mountain goat. Sisera likely knew about the Kenites in the north because they weren't far from the capital. He probably knew that they were friendly, that they had a good rapport with these Kenites, and he felt safe to go there. He may not have known about the close ties between the Kenites and Israel. What tie was that? Well, that's Jethro and Moses. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. The Kenites were invited into the promised land, and he may not have known all of that. Anyway, you get to verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Now, a word about the custom. There are people who say she was not in the least bit indiscreet. No indiscretion here on her part, because custom demanded that she would invite somebody traveling and obviously tired and so forth. She would invite him into the house, into the tent, even in the absence of her husband, though that sounds kind of strange to us. They were Bedouins, so they would uproot their tent and they would travel to new pastures on occasions. They would travel around and he just happens across the tent of Jael, just happens, because God wanted it that way. She invites him in according to the custom of that day. And no one would dare force them their way into the tent of this woman if they weren't invited. And so if Sisera were there and she were a friend, not a foe, and somebody came looking, she could send them on their way. They wouldn't go into this tent. That would be a breach of their custom of that day. The covering up, she put a mantle over him. It expresses her intention to provide safety for him according to their customs. Verse 19, and he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave it to him and covered him. Now, he asked for water. Maybe he was thirsty, maybe he wasn't. But another very important custom among the Bedouins would be to eat or drink in the tent of a Bedouin. It meant that they were extending their welcome to you and their protection to you. It was a way to express to him that that he would be protected in her presence, in her tent. If you were an enemy of one of the Bedouins and you could get into their tent and drink something or eat something, you could lay down and go to sleep. They won't hurt you. That was their custom. It was an important custom among them. So it may help to explain why Sisera felt so safe there. He did. Verse 20 says, "And again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no, nobody's here. So stand at the door." He's already been invited into the tent. She's covered his feet. She's given him something to drink, and all of this means something. And now, lastly, he requests that she stand in the doorway. If anybody comes asking if he's there, tell them no. Tell them no. So Sisera's security would be, in his mind, it would be the best that custom could afford him. It would be the best he could have in that area at that time. He had everything going his way. He was going to be protected in the tent of Jael. It says in verse 21, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples," plural, "and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." I guess he would, wouldn't he? In that culture, when they moved the tent, guess who put the tent up? The ladies. The ladies pitched the tent and took the tent back down. And so she would have been perhaps very good at driving tent stakes. And so she drove this one. It is a breach of culture to kill your guest, obviously. So we ask, well, why? Why did she do it? And we don't really know the answer. Did she intend to in the beginning? Doesn't look like it, does it? But she did it. Maybe she was prompted by God to do it because of the rebellion of King Jabin and the Canaanites and so forth. We don't really know the answer, but she's killed Sisera. She's killed him in her own tent. The most protected environment that could be obtained could not protect Sisera when God was looking for him. I'll say it like that. No protection will suffice when God is after you. No danger will overcome you when God is protecting you. There are time and time again in the scripture where we see that. God takes care of his own. If there are martyrs, it was in the plan of God that somebody be martyred. But how many times are we spared? How many times? I can't even count them in my own life. Times something should have happened to me, but it didn't. I give God the praise and the glory for that because I think he did it. Verse 22, it says, "And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples." Sisera died by the hand of a woman. That would be a disgraceful death in that culture. And in that day, it would be a disgraceful death, especially for the captain of the host of a particular army to die at the hands of a woman. Deborah's prophecy from verse 9 now is fulfilled. She said, "You can go and do this battle. I'm going to go with you up to Mount Tabor, Barak, because you've asked me to. You said you won't go if I don't go. And so I'm going to go with you. I'll go to Mount Tabor and I'll be there and I'll tell you when to go out to battle. But listen, because you've asked this, because that's your heart, you're not going to get the glory. You're not going to get the credit for this. The credit's going to go to a woman." It actually went to two women. Deborah would be credited with the starting of this great deliverance, and Jael would be credited with the finishing of the work, and she's not even Israelite, she's a Kenite. Now we have to ask the question, was Jael right Adam Clark, a commentator, says it will naturally be expected that something should be said to justify the conduct of jail. It must be owned that she slew Sisera in circumstances which caused the whole transaction to appear exceedingly questionable. The conduct of Ehud and Jael are before the tribunal of God. I will not justify, I dare not absolutely condemn. There I leave them in the tribunal of God and entreat my readers to do the like. In other words, he's saying, we'll just have to let God judge this one. Was she right or wrong? Another commentator agrees, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a famous commentary of the Old Testament, says, But the taking of his life by the hand of Jael was murder. Though predicted by Deborah in Judges 4:9, it was the result of divine knowledge only, not the divine appointment or sanction. And though it is praised in the song in chapter 5, the eulogy must be considered as pronounced not on the moral character of the woman or her deed, but on the public benefit which the overruling providence of God would flow from it. So people kind of come up with all sorts of different ideas as to how to answer, was she right or wrong? At any rate, it proves this one thing. All things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose, doesn't it? All things. The deeds of unsaved people, the deeds of pagan kings, all of it works together for our good. Verse 23 says, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. Jabin is the king. He's still up at Hazor. He didn't come down to the battle, but his trek was downward from that very day. He could not stand against the armies of Israel. And so in time it was overcome, and there was never again another Canaanite, that's the people of the land, never another Canaanite coalition against Israel. This was the last. Now there's more to tell to this story, because there's another chapter written as a song, the Song of Deborah. I don't know if we'll do it next week or not. I'm thinking that I might do some other things on Sunday mornings for a little bit, because I have some thoughts on my mind, and I'm doing Romans on Sunday night, and Nathan's teaching Sunday school, so I may take a little break here. But what did we learn this morning? Brothers and sisters, here's why God put this in the Word of God. It's not just for our entertainment. It's for our benefit. It's for our edification. Let me just go real quickly through them. Beware of the unnamed, all-knowing group referred to so often as they. It's probably best not to listen when somebody says, you know what they say. I don't really care what they say, right? Is that true? We don't really need to care what they say. What we need to know is what God says. Secondly, God's commands come with the encouraging words, I'll be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so anything we do for the Lord, we can know that he'll be with us. Thirdly, when we go into battle for the Lord, he goes first. He goes first. The battle is the Lord's. Every contest of the gods proves that there are no gods. Every contest with the gods prove there are none. There's only one God with a capital G. The Lord God Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And we know that. What we are sick for, God can make us sick of. No protection will suffice when God is after you. No danger will overcome when God is protecting you. All things work together for good to them that love God. And again, the battle is the Lord's. These are the reasons that the book of Judges is in the Bible. Not just so we'll know what happened to Israel, but so we'll know the character, the nature of our God. We'll know the power of our God. Do you know why Israel kept going through the vicious cycle? Because the next generation didn't know God, and they didn't know about his good works, his powerful works. And these are the powerful works. Passed on to this generation. Hopefully you'll pass it on to your generations that are following up. They're on your heels, your children, your grandchildren. Brothers and sisters, we can make a difference in the world in which we live if we'll tell the children and the grandchildren and the older grandchildren and children, if we'll talk to them about the wonderful works of our God. We need to take that to heart, because in a sense, we're just like Israel. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's where Israel was. That's where America is this day. Let's see if we can make a difference. A little difference in Maine. In Maine. A little difference in Corinth. In Dover Foxcroft. In Bangor. Let's see if we can make a difference for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, for the opportunity to share these truths. I ask, Lord, that you would bless them all to our hearts. Father, you are an awe-inspiring God. You deserve the glory that we can give to you by our thoughts and actions and attitudes. Lord, please help us. And help us to make a difference by revealing who you are to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. I've kept you a little bit long, but not too long. You're dismissed.